So here on this Christmas Eve, I'm going to depart from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to preach a sermon on the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I'm going to tell this story in three parts. The first is this. I'm going to talk about the preparation, the planning of the coming of the King. When you think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Him becoming a man, living a sinless life and dying a sacrificial death, being bodily raised and ascended to glory, this is not something that happened in a vacuum. This is not an event that just sort of happened with no reason, no explanation whatsoever. This was a planned event. It was ordained of old. As a matter of fact, it stretches all the way back to eternity past, where the Godhead, in communion with itself, formed this wonderful plan of salvation. The part that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself played in that plan was that He would be the one of the Godhead who would become flesh, would become a man like us so that He could redeem fallen man. He would be our representative. He would be our head. An angel could not do this because an angel is not made of the same stuff that we're made. A cow cannot do this. No animal can perform what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It had to be a man. And the beauty of this story of God becoming a man is that He had to become a man like us, but not like us. He had to be flesh. He had to have our nature. But He could not have a sinful nature. Otherwise, He could not save because He Himself would be in need of being saved. So this plan starts in eternity past. And then it's revealed in Holy Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, for example, the first gospel message that you'll find, God says to the serpent of the woman, "Her seed shall crush your head." So that was the first evangelical note that we find in the Bible. We know that that seed, according to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul wrote many years later, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Starts in Genesis chapter 3. And then we see other instances of the prophecies that foretold the Lord Jesus Christ coming. I want to focus on two of them this morning from the book of Isaiah. So if you can find the book of Isaiah quickly, that's fine. If not, just listen to me read from these two passages. I want to read from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And you have to keep in mind that Isaiah was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. Not 700 days, not 700 months, 700 years. How long is 700 years? It's almost three times as long as our nation has been in existence. 700 years is two-thirds of the length of the great Roman Empire, which lasted for 1,000 years. 700 years is no drop in the bucket when compared to what time is as we know it. It was a long time. So 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this verse was written. "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Several significant things stick out from that, doesn't it? How can, first of all, a virgin conceive? And if she bears a son, it will be a son of shame. It won't be a son of exaltation. But yet, this son that will be born is being called Emmanuel, God with us. God is going to inhabit amongst us by being born from a virgin? Seems a little impossible, doesn't it? Yeah, it is. But impossible things happen when a supernatural God gets involved. So it's no biggie for you and I to read into this verse that yes, this is an impossibility, but God specializes in impossibilities because he's magnificent. Now, how would we have known 2,700 years ago if we heard Isaiah speak these words that he was speaking about Jesus Christ and the coming Messiah? Well, we wouldn't have known that. We still would not know that this prophecy is about Jesus Christ had it not been fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures. And so not only is the story of a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son and his name being called Emmanuel recorded for us, but we have the New Testament itself saying that this exact prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 700 years before he was born, God spoke and it came true. Now, how much do you have to control if you're going to speak something 700 years before it happens, and that thing happens exactly as you said it did 700 years before? Think of all the contingencies that you have to bring into the consideration if this is really going to happen. Nations will come. Nations will go. The lineage of through whom this virgin will be conceived must be kept intact. All of those events that have been planned that are necessary for this prophecy to be fulfilled must be supervised by someone in order to ensure this will take place. And of course, that is our sovereign God. He rules, he reigns everything, every event, every possibility, every contingency, and every single person. He spoke this prophecy, not hoping that it would come true, but he spoke it knowing good and well that it would come true. Then in the 9th chapter, we see Isaiah speak again, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the host of the Lord will perform this. So here we have two significant prophecies foretelling the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ 700 years before Christ came. 300 years passes from Isaiah's 700 years prophecy, and God gives this world his last prophetic voice. The last prophet of the Old Testament spoke about 400 years before the birth of Christ. From that last prophet until the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is 400 years. And in 400 years, there is crickets from God. Not a word. An inspired book was not written during that 400 year span. A prophet was not raised. A prophet did not speak on behalf of God to the people. There was nothing. There was dead silence from God for 400 years. Years. The prophecy is still intact, though. The folks who remember Isaiah's prophecy from 700 BC, they go to the synagogue, they read the Old Testament prophet, and they ask the question, will this prophecy be fulfilled? Will the Messiah ever come? Is it true? Will God be faithful to his word? Well, it was during this particular setting that a hymn that we have today would have been appropriate. Here are the people of God under the burden of sin, under the burden of a foreign government as well, wondering if God is going to be true to His word. And they could have sang something like this. So grab yourself a hymn book. Turn to hymn 76. O come, Emmanuel. I want you to stand if you can. If you can't stand, don't bother doing this. But if you can, please stand. And sing this hymn in response to knowing that God has promised a Savior to come. May not have come in our own timing, but God has promised it. And sing the hymn with that background. A hymn or something like that hymn was probably sung many, many times in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the great Messiah. So what breaks then the 400 years of silence? Well, we see it in two phases. We see it like this. We see, first of all, God raises a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet for 400 years, but God raises a prophet. That prophet, of course, is John the Baptist. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13, we are told about the coming of God's last prophet of that Old Testament era. The story begins in verse 5 about John the Baptist of Luke chapter 1. For there was in those days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course at Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in to the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he should be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now you know the rest of the story. Zacharias, of course, doesn't believe him, and so he is struck with dumbness. He cannot speak until his son is born, and when his son is born, then he writes on a piece of paper, his name shall be called John, and God loses his tongue again and gives God all the praise, honor, and glory for it. So how is God going to break the silence of this 400 years? He's first of all going to bring out the forerunner of the Messiah. God has ordained of old to bring about John the Baptist, the man who would not be a slick preacher, but the man who would be something that no one wanted to look at or have any fellowship with. A wild man, they called him, a crazy man who lives in the desert, who eats locust and honey, dresses himself in such drags that no one would dare catch themselves in. But yet, this was the appointed spokesman to break the silence of God, which had been around for 400 years. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Forsake them. Run from them as fast as you can. And cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his gospel message. That was his appointed time. So we read in the book of John then, the gospel of John, that John the Baptist in fact does come on the scene. He does make some waves with his preaching. He's not a very popular preacher at all. Matter of fact, he's hated by many. But his message never veers. He is as true as a North Star is in keeping his commandment and his commitment to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist then was the first voice that the people of God heard since 400 years. And when John the Baptist broke on the scene, I'm sure there were some saying, Lord, couldn't you have sent someone nicer with a more pleasant message for us to hear? Why the doom and gloom? Why did you break your silence with someone who looks like this man and lives like this man and preaches like this man? Why didn't you send us a Joel Osteen smiling from ear to ear and saying nothing about sin and nothing about hell and nothing about judgment? Why didn't you send us someone to tickle our ears, just to occupy us, to have a fanciful word for us? God broke the silence because the need was great for a prophet like John the Baptist. And then God broke the silence also about the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 1, is a story that you know about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story that most people skip over, though, before we get to Luke chapter 2, is a story found in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel visits, not Zacharias this time, but the angel visits Joseph, who is the betrothed husband of Mary. Mary at this time, when he gets a visit from the angel, is pregnant. She is showing. It's common knowledge that she is going to have a child. Joseph is accused either of fornication, or Mary is accused of fornication, but not with Joseph. So the accusations are flying right and left. Mary, you've committed fornication. You've broken your covenant, your vow with your betrothed husband. You've not been faithful to him. Or Joseph, you have broken your vow to your betrothed wife. You have had sex with her outside of the holy matrimony vows. But we all know the story. The story is the Holy Ghost moved upon the Virgin Mary and implanted within her divine seed. Joseph still didn't believe it, though, until he was visited by the angel in Matthew chapter 1. And then the angel told Joseph the story. And then in verse 21, he told him this: his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the Lord ekes out the announcement of Christ through Joseph and through Mary. But then he explodes on the scene in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into a city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So here is God sending the Messiah. Here is the birth of the Son of God. Here is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and we beholding the glory of God in Him. It's how John describes the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about Jesus Christ coming like this, we often have questions. Why didn't He come as a full man? God could have just created Him like that. Why did He have to come born as a babe like this? Why did He have to go through the natural process of living and of dying? And the answer, of course, is because He is our representative. He is the second Adam. He is the one who was going to come to live and die in my place, and in the place of everyone who believes here, and in the place of every sinner who will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the coming of the Son of God, it brings to mind a couple of songs, doesn't it? And so as you're focused upon the incarnate God, God becoming flesh to dwell amongst us, you might be able to sing Joy to the World with a little more robust energy, because God has broken the silence of the 400 years with the coming of a prophet and with the announcement of the coming of the Messiah and of the actual coming of the Messiah. Sing this hymn, Joy to the World, as if you were one who had lived in that time of silence where God, in our way of looking at things, had withdrawn Himself from us, like the psalmist had said. The fact is, God hadn't gone anywhere. You and I were the problem with that. God's right on time. Jesus came in due time, not a day late, not a day too soon. In the exact fullness of the time, Jesus Christ came. So stand with us. Turn to the hymn, Joy to the World, which is 87. And let's sing this with robust praise to God. There was joy abounding when the Lord Jesus Christ came. So what should be our response then to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone came up with an idea saying, I tell you what, let's set aside a day approximately in the month of December, somewhere around the 25th of December, and let's call that day the day that we will set apart and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others thought that was a pretty good idea. Yeah, we can do that, although we're warned about that in Scripture, that we should not observe special days and special feasts. But let's go ahead and just set a day aside, and maybe that will be a good thing. It'll be a day where everybody can come together and acknowledge that Jesus has come. Be a day of great rejoicing, be a great fellowship amongst friends. And so that day was set aside. And then time elapsed, and that day became less about celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ and became more about family, the time for family to get together, the time to establish some good traditions for family to come together. Nothing wrong with family coming together. Nothing wrong with having traditions. Not a thing wrong with that at all. But it's done on the day in which was set aside to be a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sins. More time passes. And then someone decides, you know what? It would be good to turn this into a holiday. Not a holy day, but a holiday. You know the difference between holiday and holy day? Someone put an I in it and made it all about the I. And now this holy day that had good intentions, had good beginnings, has been turned into a holiday which resembles nothing about the celebration of the coming of the Son of God. And as time goes on, the story gets worse. It gets more cut off, more removed from the original intent. Year after year, there's less celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ on this day, and there's more celebrating of I and me and you. Personally, if I were the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be a little ticked that people are setting aside a day to worship me, and all they do is give gifts to each other. And they don't give me anything. So what should our response then be? We can't take that approach. That has gone wrong. What should our response be to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? This birth leads to God becoming flesh. Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ lives a life just like every 8-year-old lives. Are you 8 years old, Emma? Okay. Can we imagine Jesus Christ being an 8-year-old boy? Playing games, working in the wood shop, going fishing in the Sea of Galilee, catching little fish. And yes, he did conventional things like using nets instead of just commanding the fish to come to him when he was a little boy. So he lived that kind of life. And then, yes, he was a 13, 14, 15-year-old teenager. And yes, he was a young man. And he became an even older man. We believe him to be around 33 years of age when he was crucified on Calvary's tree. But this babe, that is the Savior of sinners, grew up to be a man. He lived a sinless life as an 8-year-old boy. He lived a sinless life as a 15-year-old teenager. He lived a sinless life as a young man. When he drew his last breath on Calvary's cross, he was still the sinless Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And an impossible event, humanly speaking. An event that has never even come close to being matched by any man or by all men combined. He is unique in that he lived a sinless life. Why did he live a sinless life? because he fulfilled the law for those for whom he would die. He bore upon himself their curse on Calvary's tree. But he not only lived a sinless life, but he did something else no one else has ever done. He died a sacrificial death. He died in the place of guilty sinners. Oh no, there have been people who have died in the place of people before. There have been people who have voluntarily laid their lives down for people before. Our country is full of them. Our veterans who have died in our wars laid their lives down for this country's sake. There's no question about that. But there has never been a man who has voluntarily laid his sinless life down to save other sinners from their just condemnation, from their wrath that is so deserving upon them. There's never been a man to do that, because there's never been a sinless man that could. But not only did he die on Calvary's tree, that old rugged cross that we sing about, but he was buried in order to prove that he in fact was dead, in order to put to rest some myth that might arise and saying, oh, Jesus just passed out on the cross. He just blacked out. And then 3 days later in the tomb, he came back around to himself, and then somehow he got out of the tomb. That story was circulated about him. Still preached by some liberals today, that Jesus did not literally die. He just went through a lot of suffering, passed out, and came to himself 3 days later. If you ever hear someone preach like that, chalk them up as a major heretic. If you ever hear someone preach like that and you're in the audience, get up and walk out. Absolute nonsense to even think of something like that. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose. Hallelujah. Amen. What an exclamation point on the sinless life and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God stood him up on the third day to declare to all the universe that Jesus Christ is Lord even over death. No one can conquer and hold him. But not only, that's not the end of the story though. His resurrection, although glorious as it was not the chief crowning of his momentous life. Because then he showed himself about 50 days to various people throughout, spoke of himself and was seen by thousands of people. And then on the day of ascension, there when he was gathered with his disciples, the Lord God himself called up his son into heaven. He ascended to the throne of God. And if you think there were some angels celebrating when Jesus Christ was born, you should have heard that angelic chorus when Jesus Christ came back to heaven. Oh my goodness. What a glorious hallelujah chorus that was. You can just see them in your mind, flapping their wings and clapping their hands and praising God to the highest that Jesus has won. He has done the impossible. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. Here is the Savior of sinners. But there's one more act that needs to be done in order for him to be declared the Son of God. He must be seated. He just didn't go to heaven and just walk around and wander around and talk to those who were there. He went to heaven and God seated him at his right hand. And he said, now, all authority and all power has been given to you. You are the sovereign. And he was crowned as the sovereign. And there he sits, my dear friend, in glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was not elected to that seat. He cannot be dethroned. He was appointed there because he became man as a baby. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to glory. He marched through that throne of procession and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And all authority and all the power has been given to him now. And our response to that is this. We should tell the world about this. Everybody needs to know that not just a baby was born, even though that's important, but the baby became a man, lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and is now the Savior of all sinners who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and rules and reigns all people, all nations, all galaxies in this wonderful universe God has made. It all stays together by the sheer word of His power. That's the King that we're worshiping right now. And that King, although He sees everything in the world, has His eye focused in this hour right here. He sees every one of us. He not only sees you physically, but here's the frightening thing. He can see your heart. Now, who can see your heart? Some would say, well, nobody but myself. I can see my heart. You can't even see your heart. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And you can try to hide all you want to. You can hide your heart with good works. You can hide your heart with good deeds. You can hide your heart with good intentions. You can try to hide it all you want to. But my dear friend, the gaze of God will cut right through that like a knife through butter and will see who you really are. And right now, that King that we're singing about and talking about sees your heart. So children, look up here at me just real quick. Both eyes and both ears. And teenagers. I'll put that in there as well. Children and teenagers. What does the Lord see right now when He sees your heart? What does the Lord see right now when He sees your heart? Does He see someone who needs to be saved from their sins? Or does He see someone that He has saved from their sins? And if He sees someone who needs to be saved from their sins, then here's what you need to do. Are you listening? Both eyes and both ears right here, just real quick. If He sees that, here's what you need to do. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a straightforward, simple message you need to hear. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. But how do I do that, Granddad? Or how do I do that, Pastor, in the case of some others who aren't my grandchildren? You pray to the Lord. And you say to Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Will You save me? And you just don't pray that once. You pray that and you keep on praying that until you know the Lord hears you. How will I know He will hear me? You will know. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince you that you know. Not my job. You will know. So, children, if the Lord sees your heart right now, and He does, and if you're not a Christian, what do you need to do? You need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You need to pray and ask God to save you from your sins. And you keep on doing that until He hears you. Now, teenagers, adults, can I have your eyes and your ears? Jesus is on the throne. All authority, all the power has been given to Him. He sees your heart. He knows it. What does He see? What does he see? Does he see a sinner that is in need of repentance? Or does he see a sinner that he has redeemed? And if he sees one he has redeemed, now would be a good time for you to say, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." You can even say it out loud if you feel inclined. Thank you, Jesus. But if he sees you still a sinner and you're still under his wrath, what should you do? You should repent of your sins and you should believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when should you do it? You should do it now. You should do it right now. You should pray to him, "Lord, be merciful to me and save me." And you should keep praying that prayer until the Lord answers that prayer. And how will you know that God has answered your prayer? You will know. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, we'll get to that maybe next week. You will know. He will bear witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. And he'll do it in such a way that no one else will ever need to convince you of that fact, because God himself has convinced you of that fact. You will know. That's our response. We should repent of our sins. We should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way we respond in hymn singing is by singing two hymns. Hymn number 88, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And hymn number 95, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." What an appropriate way to give God glory, honor, and blessing for his wondrous works. And "Go Tell It on the Mountain" is 95. What a great way to remind us that we need to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's sing these two hymns as we conclude this part of the service.